Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the book of Haggai. Two messages so far. This is a short book, only two chapters. Haggai was what we call a post-exilic prophet. That is, after the exile of the people of Judea in Babylon, there was, by the decree of Cyrus, the king of the Persians, a directive for those who were willing to go back to Judea and Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And of course, a great many did, led by Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and by Joshua, the son of Jehoshadak. Contemporaries were the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, but these are the prophecies of Haggai to that generation. Let me just review a minute so that those of you who didn't catch the first message or the second message may be on our same page. We don't know anything about Haggai as a prophet. We know his message, and that is sufficient. Haggai's four messages fell within a four-month period in the years of 520 to 519 B.C. The people had actually returned 16 years earlier, in 536 B.C. And when they returned, they built an altar, they offered sacrifices, and observed the Feast of Tabernacles, all appropriate under the Old Covenant. However, the temple itself, which was representative of the presence of God among them, and around which the cultus or system of worship of the Old Testament was built, had been destroyed by the Babylonians, pretty much leveled, and there were just heaps of stones all about. In 535 B.C., a year after they returned, they made a stab at laying the foundations of the temple, but immediately ran into opposition. By that time, there was another king on the throne, and after a little research, that king decided this was a dangerous people and we couldn't let them rebuild, so he issued a stop work order. But in 520, under the impetus of the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, the people began to rebuild. And in 515, 4.5 to 5 years later, the temple was completed, at least restored sufficiently that it was operative for the purpose of the cultus or the system of worship that was built around it. The first prophecy of Haggai is encompassed in chapter 1:1 through 1:12, and the results of that prophecy are 1:12 through 15. Those we've already looked at. The burden of the first message was the neglect of the Lord's house. The people had a warped sense of priorities then, just like many do today. The significance of not rebuilding the temple was this. They were not giving a priority to the worship, to the service of their God. They were not giving a priority to honoring God. They were all wrapped up in securing their own creature comforts. Does that sound familiar? It's a different issue, but in principle, it is a question of priorities. Who comes first? As a result of that, the people were in a posture where they were making the things of God a low priority. They were moving them to the back of the bus. They were building their own houses and sealing them nicely and doing all these things that people still do today. As a result, the Lord told them, you know, your crops have not been producing the way you expected, have they? I mean, they've been hit by east winds. There's been blight. There's been mildew. There's been every kind of agricultural disaster that you can imagine. And you've got a pocket with holes in them. Whatever you gain is slipping right through your pockets, and you don't know why. Well, let me tell you, it's not an accident. It's not a happenstance. I have cursed the ground. I have cursed the seed to get across to you this message that your priorities are not in order. I'm the Lord of hosts. I'm the God of all forces, natural and otherwise. And I have providentially intervened to see that you are hurt economically because your agenda is not my agenda. You need to get it right. That was the first prophecy. Now, the second message comes up here in chapter 2. It's very brief, but it's significant. This runs from chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Let me read it, and then we'll talk about it. Now, on the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, this is about a month later, after the beginning of labor on the temple. The new message is this: speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to the remnant of the people, here's what the prophet was to say: who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? The Lord says to the people, those of you, the older generation, people 70 or more, does it not seem to you, this temple that you're in the midst of rebuilding, does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? I mean, you look at it and it seems like a zero to you, doesn't it? But here's a word of encouragement. But now take courage, Zerubbabel. The Hebrew is be strong, declares the Lord. And again, take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, be strong, declares the Lord. Take courage and work. And here's an incentive. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. That's the critical thing. And as for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit, remember, is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Reminds us of Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can successfully resist us? For thus says the Lord of hosts. And now the prophecy leaps forward in time. Haggai has no idea how far forward in time. Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and also the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house, the temple, with glory, says the Lord. The end that I'm talking about will beggar the beginning. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. Reminds us of that passage, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's all mine. I'm a sovereign God. I'm the Lord of hosts. And I can gather it and I can disperse it, declares the Lord of hosts. I want to tell you something. This is a promise. Haggai says the latter glory of this house will be far greater than the former, even though now it doesn't seem to amount to a hill of beans. But in the end, here's where things are headed, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace. Shalom in Hebrew not only means tranquility, but it means prosperity. It means welfare, declares the Lord of hosts. I will give peace. We'll stop right there. There's so much for us to digest. I want you to notice how the Lord calls attention to the prophet of the ingloriousness of this new temple they were building. The people didn't have a lot of money. They were not a prosperous nation. They were a returned remnant. Of course, Cyrus had aided and abetted them in this and sent back a lot of the precious temple furnishings and that sort of thing. But the temple, which had been made of massive stones, they were all scattered. They were broken. And this was a labor. This was a huge construction project to try to do anything like restoring the temple they had before. The best they could do was to make what comparatively was a makeshift temple. And then they needed a lot of good wood, not just any wood. And they had to go and cut it, and of course they had to pay the laborers and pay for the timber, I'm sure. And so the Lord calls attention to the fact, and we see this in Ezra, that when the older generation who had returned viewed the construction, it was a pauper compared to the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. I mean, we in this nation, we have the White House. Suppose an enemy destroyed it, and suppose the enemy was removed, and now we had permission to rebuild it, and somebody goes up, a group of people, and they start rebuilding the White House. Well, the best comparison that could be made is the house is still white, but for those of us who've seen the White House, either in pictures or we've been there on Pennsylvania Avenue and we've seen it, you almost weep. It is such a shack compared to the palatial presidential residence that had formerly occupied the grounds. Well, that's kind of where they were. They had a memory of the temple and these ruins all about, and now they had reestablished a new temple, but it looked sick compared to the first. But there's a lesson there, friends, a big lesson in Haggai's message, and it is this. God can be pleased with small things, unadorned things. He will, in fact, be pleased so long as we are giving him our best. The point here was that their priorities had been all screwed up. They had been taking care of their own creature comforts rather than putting the worship of God in its proper place. Well, obviously, they didn't have the means to rebuild the temple in the same level of magnificence as the one the Babylonians had destroyed. But that didn't matter to God, and it still doesn't matter to God. In rebuilding it, they were sending the message to heaven that ought to be sent. We got it. We got the message, and we are doing our best with what we've got, and we are putting the worship of the Lord in first place. We're getting your agenda ahead of our agenda. Folks, a big ornate cathedral with stained glass and a defiled heart, no matter how beautiful the architecture, is an abomination compared to a rustic chapel filled with holy hearts. You know, God is not impressed by the things that impress human beings. We all know the Scripture teaches. The Lord Jesus told us not to judge things from the outside, but to judge things righteously on the inside, to the extent that's the way God judges. Well, we can't see as God sees, but we're to do that also as best we can. God looks on the inside. We tend to look on the outside. That's part of what the Lord meant in Isaiah 55 when he said, "My ways are not your ways, and your thoughts are not my thoughts." So the Lord is telling them here not to despise the small and the mean things as platforms for the glory of God. God can use the small as well as the big. God can use to his glory the little people as well as the so-called important people. God, when it's offered up by a poor widow, is as pleased with a dime as much as a dollar, maybe more so, because in proportion the little widow who gave only a penny or a dime to glorify God may have given in proportion a lot more than those who gave a dollar, so to speak. The Lord is honored by 5 loaves and 2 fish, maybe even more than a truckload of gourmet food. God can use a fisherman, and he did in Jesus' disciples, better than he can use nobles and pundits. That is not necessarily so, because God does call out some noblemen, some pundits, some very smart people. But by and large, as we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God did not choose them. He chose the little people of this world. A shepherd boy may glorify God more than a kingly Saul, as we remember in David. So let's not despise the little things. We people get all hung up on the big things, the grand things, the things that are impressive to the human eye. God doesn't care about those things in themselves. In fact, more often than not, God delights to use the humble things of this world. We see that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your call, brethren. Note, I'm paraphrasing, that in the mix of the house of God, there are not many wise, there are not many intellectual people according to the flesh. There are not many high and mighty. But note what God has done, Paul says. God has chosen the foolish things, that is, things that are foolish in the sight of the world, to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things, weak in the eyes of the world, to shame the things that are strong and impressive. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised. Those things God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. You know why he did it? That no man should boast before God. So don't despise the little things. God says, I'm honored in this, what you're doing. You've got your priorities straight. It doesn't matter to me that this is not a gigantic temple adorned with all of these precious stones and metals and fine wood and masonry. That is not a big deal. So we all need to remember that. You may feel like you're a little person. You may feel that you have a little purse. You may feel that you have small gifts. But, my friend, those rendered to God in the right spirit. Honor him, and he is pleased with that. And he lets these folk know that he is pleased with that. Now, there's more here that is timelessly germane to us all. I want you to notice that as the Lord encourages them here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he tells them in verse 4, take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Joshua. And all you people of the land, take courage and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you, made Israel, when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. So do not fear. Take courage. That's what we've always got to do in the work of the Lord. Be strong. But you know what the key is to being strong? Taking courage. Facing all obstacles, hanging in there, walking through it, the tough things. It is confidence in God's promises and in his presence. That's the key. Ask yourself, did God promise it? Whatever it is God's spirit in it? Are my hands fit for it? Did God call me? Did God gift me? Then if you know that, you know that you're a polished shaft in the hands of the Spirit. Go for broke. Be bold. Don't allow yourself to be diverted or deflated by obstacles Satan may put in your path. Do not fear. I've had to learn this in the ministry, the gospel ministry. There are so many obstacles that Satan will put in one's path. He'll put it in all of our paths. But just ask ourselves. I ask myself, did the Lord call me? Then the Lord pays for what he orders. If he calls you, he gifts you. I ask myself, are my hands fit for it? Am I clean? Is my conscience clear? And if it is, push forward. Be bold. Don't fear. There will be all kinds of circumstances that will make you fear from time to time. But remember, all we need to know is the Lord with us? And if we're clean, if God has called us to it, and God called these people to do this through the prophet, get with it, go for broke, do this, build the temple. All I need to know is that God's Spirit will be with me. Put one foot in front of the other and do the next right thing. And then Haggai encourages them with a great promise. Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while. Again, I remind you that Haggai didn't know, and the people didn't know to whom Haggai was prophesying, how long this event was going to be. But more than once in the prophets, we find this, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land also. There are going to be cosmic convulsions in that day, and I'm going to shake all the nations like in a sieve. And when the Lord does his work, destroying some, converting others, the nations will come with the wealth of the nations, and they will come to God's people on Mount Zion. Here we're talking about the millennium. Some people do not believe in a millennial period. I think they're wrong. Admittedly, in all end times or eschatological prophecy, there are problems. And I want to say that there are those, on the other hand, who never see the problems. They think everything is black and white, and they can go into the scriptures and draw careful lines and create an eschatological or end times calendar that's just perfect. Well, I dispute that. There are a lot of issues, and I don't have the answer to a lot of those issues, but I am among those who do believe that there appears to be a millennial reign of Christ on earth. And then that time, leading up to that time, the Jewish people will experience a great winnowing, and they will experience a national conversion. And I believe that what we call the church today and the Jewish people will be amalgamated into one people, and we will all share in that glory. And in that process, the Lord is going to shake up the nations, and the nations will come with the wealth of nations, and I'm going to fill this house with glory, and Christ is going to reign right there in Jerusalem. The world has had its day, but that day is coming to an end. The kingdom of God in its physical form is coming in our Lord Jesus Christ, and the nations are going to be shaken, and people will call for the hills and the rocks to fall on them. They'll try to hide in caves, but they cannot hide from the face of Him who's coming. And Christ, who came once in humiliation, is going to return in glory. Poetic justice. And the Lord says, I'm going to fill this house with glory. And of course, the glory of that temple will not be what was called in the Old Testament period the Shekinah, but it will be the very presence of Christ the Lord. I will fill this house with glory, and the silver is mine, and the gold is mine. I own it all, says the Lord. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. You know, that peace will be that peace on earth that everybody hopes for. But that peace on earth, that goodwill to men, is goodwill toward those with whom God is well pleased. There will be peace on earth, and there will be a time when people beat their swords into plowshares. That time is coming when Christ returns, but it won't come before He returns. For those with a biblical perspective, it is sad, and it is also kind of amusing to watch those who are so learned, those who are so sophisticated, to weary themselves, get all sweaty, trying to bring about peace on earth. I saw an article, I think it was a cover, on Time magazine. There was an article by one of their editors. I think it was titled, How to Change the World. And I thought to myself, man, I know you're highly educated. I know you're probably considered a brilliant pundit. You're very knowledgeable about world affairs. But because I have a biblical perspective, I know that it's all vanity. And you know that too. He's not going to change the world. I still like that old statement of Vernon McGee's, which I often quote. We're on the Titanic, and it's not time to be polishing the brass. And that's what all these people are doing. They don't know. They just don't know that this ship has taken a hit, and it's going to sink. It is sinking, even as we speak. When will it sink? Tomorrow? Next month? Next year? Folks, I don't have a clue. We get all wrapped up in these things and think we know the end is near. I don't know that it is near, but I know that it is coming. It is the Titanic, and we're not going to fix it. It's going to be fixed when Jesus comes, and not before. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.